Good evening and welcome back to our Bible study methods class. We've been looking now for several weeks at how to study the Bible, and tonight we're going to be drawing everything together and beginning to study a full book of the Bible. But before we do, let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to gather for Bible study. Thank you, Father, that you've given us a book that explains who you are and your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, answers so many questions that we have about life, and certainly, Father, about what's ahead in eternity. Thank you again for giving us a roadmap, giving us a revelation. And Father, as we study it, we recognize that it is your Holy Spirit who has prompted and guided the human authors to write these books. And Father, as we study them, we know we need the ministry of your Holy Spirit to be able to fully understand and to experience the truth of that which is written. And so, Father, we open our hearts and minds to the work of the Holy Spirit through your word, and we pray that he would be able to do his teaching work in us unhindered. Father, again, we thank you for the book, the Bible. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. And we pray you'd enable us to understand the truth and to experience it in our lives, as we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, for several weeks now, we've been looking at different ideas of Bible study. We've looked at how to do word studies, how to do studies of paragraphs. We've looked at things to look for in progression as we read the Bible. But the Bible is written in books, 66 books in our Bible. And authors, when they write, they have a reason for writing. And that book contains the reason for writing, but it contains also essentially everything the author, guided by the Holy Spirit, wanted us to know. And so we're going to look tonight at how we put that all together, and we're going to practice on one of Paul's shorter epistles. We're going to explore Paul's letter to Titus, just three chapters, but it has significant help to offer to us and the whole issue of how do we approach a book of the Bible. We are looking for why an author wrote and what they wrote. We want to discover the author's purpose, the central idea of the book or the passage. We want to find, what's it all about? Why did the author write this? And what is he writing about? And what ought we to learn and carry away from it? So when it comes to identifying the author's purpose or his central idea, the subject of the book, there are three things particularly that will give us a clue when we're looking for the central idea, the subject the author is writing about. The first is, what's introduced? What's in the first paragraph? When you and I write letters, normally we write them for a very specific reason, and we introduce that reason up front. We recognize that people don't want to read all the way through a letter to find out, why did they write this? What are they writing about? So the first paragraph is strategic in most books of the Bible. We want to see what's emphasized, what's introduced, what thoughts are expressed in that first paragraph. Now, in addition to that, or reinforcing that, or helping us sometimes when we don't see it there, does the author actually state his purpose for writing? John, for example, in his gospel, you don't get to his statement till almost the end of the book, but John says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Sometimes the author will actually state in plain language why they're writing. And so you want to read through the book and look for that, as well as the significant things that are in that first paragraph. And a third element that helps us understand what the subject is, are there common elements? Are the things that are repeated? Our Bibles now are in paragraph form normally, and each paragraph will have sort of a central idea for it. But when you read Bible book, you want to say, what is emphasized all through the book? What ideas or words are repeated? And that will sometimes give us a clue, or reinforce at least the idea of the subject of the book. So those three things, what is introduced or emphasized in the first paragraph? Does the author state why they're writing? Or are there common elements that are so obvious and so consistent through the book that it suggests this is what the author is writing about? Well, looking at the book of Titus, for example, let's look at the first paragraph. In fact, start with the very first verse of Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. We notice that Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the very first word is the author's name, Paul. It's rather strange to us that authors in Bible books like this, especially the New Testament epistles, will name themselves right up front. But it makes sense. When you and I get a letter in the mail today, the very first thing will say, Dear John, or Dear our name. And we have to read all the way to the end of the letter to find out, well, who wrote it? Now, it comes in the mail, it's addressed to us, so we know who the recipient is. What we want to know and need to know is who wrote it. In New Testament letters, that's just reversed, because the author will say right up front, who wrote the book? And they'll also identify the recipient right up front, and usually in the very first paragraph. So we know who is writing, we know to whom they're writing. And in this case, it's Paul. And he explains himself in twofold way as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we know who Paul is, we know what he is, but he also goes on to explain, sort of, he doesn't say, I'm writing in order that, but he goes on to explain his apostleship is to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, but I've got a commission. I've got a purpose. I've got a calling. And my calling is to advance the faith of God's people and, in effect, to increase their knowledge. So we know what Paul's ministry is all about, and that gives us a pretty good clue as to why Paul is writing this book, because he is concerned about advancing the faith and increasing the knowledge. But the subject of that is very significant. Notice he says, their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And we want to look carefully at that, because Paul says, that's the purpose of my calling, is to advance people's knowledge, believers' knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So we know he's writing about truth, and that truth leads to or produces godliness. So we want to watch for that, because probably through the book, Paul will be emphasizing the importance of the truth and knowing the truth and explaining how that truth leads to or produces godliness in life. So just one verse, and Paul has already given us a very good indication of what the central idea of this book is about. Now, he goes on in this first paragraph, actually verses 2 and 3, to develop this and explain it more. He says, the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season, so there's a timeliness involved. God has chosen the time. It's his appointed season. He has brought to light this truth. And he's brought it to light through, Paul says, the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. So Paul sees himself as commissioned to preach the truth. And the truth is being proclaimed now at a crucial time in history. Of course, it follows and involves and is keyed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and His resurrection. So Paul has explained his calling, his ministry, the focus of it, and give us a pretty good strong clue of what he's writing about in this letter. And he goes on in the fourth verse of this first paragraph, it's four verses. He goes on to identify who is the recipient, to whom is Paul writing. He says to Titus, my true son in our common faith. So somehow Paul has a father-son relationship to Titus, but it's in the faith. In other words, he's Titus's father in the faith. Undoubtedly, Paul has led Titus to faith in Christ at some point. And now Titus has become an associate of Paul, and he's writing to Titus, and he's going to have instructions and directions for Titus, who is his son in the common faith. Common to Titus and to Paul, but common to other believers as well. And then he has that greeting that's a common greeting in New Testament letters, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Peace, shalom, was an Old Testament and a Jewish greeting, and Paul uses that, but he also adds charis, grace, because now in Christ we have both grace to come to a personal relationship with God, and we have peace through Christ. So Paul here has really given us a strong clue about the purpose or the central idea of his letter to Titus. We're going to come back and look at that a little bit more. But in looking at a book, we want to know, first of all, who wrote the book. We want to know to whom they wrote and what they wrote about. And we've seen in this first paragraph that Paul is the one who has written the book. He's writing it to Titus, and he has given us a strong indication of what he's writing about. But first, let's look at, what do we learn about Paul? Now, we learned quite a bit just from the first paragraph, but as you read through a book, what you want to do is look through a book, and it helps really in a shorter book, at least like Titus, to read it through several times and to sharpen our focus, sometimes just to read it looking for one particular thing. For example, we could read through the book of Titus. It takes just maybe 15, 20 minutes even to read it carefully and thoughtfully and read it and say, what do I learn about Paul? It helps to have a pencil and paper handy. Just make notations. Just a word or two or a phrase we learn about Paul and a reference where we find that so we can go back and put them together and collate them. But what do we learn about Paul? Well, we've seen already in the first paragraph, he's a servant of God, and he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, a servant is someone who's under the authority. So he's under the authority of God, but he's not just a common servant. He has a commission. His commission is as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he has received a sacred trust. He says, and the first part is to proclaim God's word, to preach the faith, and to do two things particularly, to further the faith and to increase their knowledge of the truth. Now, we could probably glean a number of other things in the book of Titus about Paul, but we do know as we come to the third chapter that Paul has some plans for the future. He's going to winter in Nicopolis. And we'll discover that one of his reasons for writing to Titus is to ask Titus to make plans to join him there. Apparently, Titus and Paul have been working together, and now Paul wants to be reunited. He wants Titus to join him. So it gives him a work to do, something to finish in the meantime, but then to plan to join him in Nicopolis. That's just a thumbnail sketch of some of the things we learn about Paul. What did you learn about Titus when you read through the book of Titus? Well, probably a number of things, maybe even a few more than we might have observed about Paul. One, we've seen he's a convert of Paul. He's a son in the faith. He's a child in the faith. But he also shares the same faith. He's a child of Paul in the common faith. So he shares Paul's same faith, and he doesn't say what his age is, but you get a pretty good clue in the second chapter, because the way Paul writes to Titus is quite evident that he's among the younger men of the congregation. And Paul gives him instructions about how to teach the older men and women and how to relate to the younger women and the younger men with whom he has more in common age-wise. So he's apparently young. And since Paul left him in Crete, it's apparent that he served with Paul in Crete when they established the church there. Paul and Titus were partners in ministry. Paul, of course, is the senior partner. He's the one who did most of the teaching and preaching. But Paul entrusted Titus with responsibility to follow up. And so we discover here in this first chapter, Titus has authority, delegated authority from the Apostle Paul to appoint elders. Here, apparently, as we'll see, is a church that's not yet well organized. These are new congregations, and they need leadership. And if Titus is going to move on and join Paul soon in Nicopolis, he needs to get the church organized and get good leadership in place. And so Paul gives him instructions about what kind of elders to appoint. But his task is to appoint elders. And he's also charged with teaching the truth and rebuking false teachers. In the second part of this first chapter, Paul makes clear that there are false teachers who are preying on these new believers. And Titus is to confront them. It's not an easy task, and Titus is given instructions on how to confront, how to rebuke false teachers and silence them, in effect, and preserve the health and well-being of the church. And then, as we saw, he's supposed to meet Paul later on in Nicopolis. Paul doesn't say exactly how long, but he's going to winter there. So we can conclude from the letter when Titus received it, he probably could look at a calendar and say, well, I've got 3 months, or I've got something like this to get the job done, and Paul's expecting me to get it done and to meet him at Nicopolis. So a lot of things we learn about Titus from the book itself. You've got Paul, you've got Titus, but it's all about the church at Crete. And we want to say, well, if that's the responsibility of Titus, what do we learn about the church there? Well, we learn a number of things. First off, it's not singular, it's plural, isn't it? Appoint elders in every church. So you've got multiple congregations. In the New Testament, they didn't have buildings yet. They met in homes. And the size of the congregation was often limited by the size of the home. And so they would develop multiple congregations, house churches. They'd have a common root. The gospel had taken root, and you've got leadership that develops from that central group. But then they spread out across a region. So you've got multiple congregations, and the churches are newly formed. They don't have leadership yet. They lack leadership, and they need basic teaching and doctrine. Paul's going to deal with leadership in the first chapter and with the doctrine that's to be taught in the second chapter. And we notice also that the church is very diverse. You've got older men, older women, younger men, younger women. You've got people who are still in the condition of being slaves. So you've got a congregation that's made up of diverse ages, genders, social status, a needy congregation to be brought together and to be united. And they need to be giving and serving. He puts some emphasis on each of these groups not just being a recipient of blessing and teaching, but also sharing in it. But they live in a pagan community. And Paul is going to emphasize something about Crete. And let's move there. What do we discover in the letter to Titus about the people of Crete? Well, they do have a very bad reputation. Paul is very diplomatic here, but very effective as well. He says, one of their own prophets, and he quotes something that has been written. Paul was great at that when he traveled around. He was well-trained himself. He knew the scriptures of the Old Testament, but he knew the cultures of his day as well. And so when he gets to Crete, whether he had read it before or just became aware of it when he was there, he knew some of the literature that was produced and well-known in Crete. And that's why he says about these Cretes. He said, verse 12, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Not very complimentary. If Paul had said that outright, people might have kind of gotten their backs up and been a little bit testy about it. But he graciously but wisely quotes from their own literature. And so they couldn't very well dispute that. That was well-known and popular literature. So the people there are characterized by being lazy, overeating. And he says their minds and consciences are impure, unbelieving, and defiled. So it was apparently a very pagan community. And that's understandable when you look at where Crete was. Crete was an island. It was a shipping center or stop-off point for ships. And in the days of the New Testament, harbors and shipping areas were notorious for being for drunkenness, for violence, for immorality. Sailors could come and go and not worry about leaving a bad reputation behind them, because probably some other sailors had already done that too. So it was not a savory place where you would think churches would take root. But the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament era took root in the most unlikely places, and certainly that was Crete. He said they habitually avoid doing good. They go out of their way to avoid doing good. And he said even they profess being religious, but they lack any genuine evidence of it. I don't know about you, but if I was going to look for a place to plant a church, I probably would have to admit, listen, Crete needs the church. But also when you look at the characteristics of the people and the conditions, I might be inclined to say, isn't there somewhere else? But Paul says to Titus, this is the kind of people who live in Crete. The gospel has transformed the lives of many already. But just be aware of the culture in which the church is placed, and don't be surprised at the inroads that culture makes on the people within the church. So we've looked at Paul's himself, who he is, and what's characteristic of Paul. And we've looked at Titus, we've looked at the church or churches there, and the people of Crete. That leads us to another question then. We've made reference to it already, but Paul's mission to Crete. We know the book of Acts, Paul's missionary journeys, and makes us wonder, where is Crete? And when did Paul preach there? And when and how does this mission fit in Paul's life? When you think back in the book of Acts and you recognize Paul's first missionary journey, it was rather short. He set sail from Antioch, and he went to the area of Pisidia. He was in Perga, he was in Lystra, he was in Antioch and Iconium and Derbe. cities that are identified there. And he even stopped briefly and went through or by Cyprus. But when you look at the map, you notice, well, that was his first missionary journey, but Crete is way off at the side of the map. So Paul didn't get to Crete on his first missionary journey when he planted churches there. Well, Paul took off on his second missionary journey, and as Paul often did, he traveled back through the areas where he had gone in the first missionary journey, but he went on from there, and he went all the way over, and of course, on his second missionary journey, he went to Athens briefly, he went to Thessalonica, he went to Corinth, had a significant ministry in Corinth. So, but you look at the map again, you say, well, wait, Paul didn't get to Crete. So whenever Paul planted the churches at Crete, it wasn't on his first missionary journey or on his second missionary journey. Well, what about the third then? It doesn't help us, does it? You look at the map and you notice that he retraced much of his earlier travels. He went into some new territories. He spent 3 years at Ephesus, but he didn't get anywhere near Crete. So when the book of Acts closes, you don't have any record of Paul preaching in Crete. And if a church has been planted there and Titus has been with him, it leaves us then to ask, well, when and how did Paul plant churches in Crete? And that has given rise to a lot of questions and to some criticism for the letter to Titus and for the two letters of Paul to Timothy. These are what are called pastoral letters because they're personal letters written by Paul to two young men, Timothy and Titus, who were associates of Paul and were sort of apostle delegates. And they had more of a pastoral ministry. They went with Paul, and often Paul left them to organize and to follow up on the church planting ministry. But you don't read in the book of Acts about the ministry of Paul and Titus in Crete or Timothy and Paul in some of the places that appear in Paul's letters to Timothy. So it raises a lot of questions. When and how did Paul plant churches in Crete? And we think, oh, maybe on his journey to Rome. Remember in the book of Acts that Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. He appeals to Caesar because he has Roman citizenship and he has the right to be heard before Caesar. And so he's taken aboard ship with a Roman guard or Roman soldiers actually to guard. And you know the story in Acts that not the season for sailing. It's winter season. Storms are common. And we discover that shortly after they leave on this voyage to Rome, they run into stormy weather. They do briefly stop by Crete. And you see on the map there that they sail sort of almost by. They made a brief stop or landing at Fair Havens, and then make their way on. And we read in the book of Acts that the winds were against us. We made slow headway for many days, and the wind didn't allow us to hold our course. So we sailed to the lee side of Crete. We moved along the course with difficulty, came to a place called Fair Havens. And Paul says, much time had already been lost. Sailing had already become dangerous. And since the harbor there in Crete was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on. And of course, we read on in Acts that they weighed anchor, they sailed along the shore of Crete. Before long, a hurricane force wind called a nor'easter caught them, and the ship was driven along by the storm winds, so much so that they despaired of life. Now, these seasoned sailors thought, this is the end. We're going to die here in the sea. We're going to go down. And the interesting story in the book of Acts, how they did end up in a shipwreck. But Paul actually was the one who calmed the soldiers and the sailors and said, listen, God has assured me that no one aboard the ship will perish. And they landed, they spent the winter. The ship was itself a loss, but they all made it to shore safely. So the point is that Paul's journey to Rome in Acts 17 didn't allow time or opportunity for a preaching ministry and the church planting in Crete. And that is because then the only thing we can conclude is that Paul, after his first imprisonment in Acts, he expects to be released. And he was released. Early church history indicates that Paul was released. He had a second, somewhat brief ministry. And Timothy and Titus were involved with him in that. So apparently, the churches at Crete were planted after the book of Acts and after Paul's first imprisonment and before his martyrdom. So when you come back then to the book of Titus, we notice again from the opening, the central idea then of the book. We alluded to it already, but let's come back and look at it. In the first very paragraph, first verse, in fact, it's Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. And I think it's accurate to say that Paul's letter to Titus is about truth that leads to godliness, what the truth is, and what kind of a transformed life it produces, a godly life. So Paul's going to give Titus instructions about truth that leads to godliness. And that's Paul's commission for Titus. In fact, in verse 5 says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." As Paul says, there's an unfinished job there in Crete, and I want you to finish it. Set in order what remains. Finish the task that we started together, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So Paul had apparently given Titus instructions when he left, but he's just now writing to encourage him, and actually he's going to put in writing those instructions again in case they were given orally and Titus didn't have it written down. I don't know about you, but I always appreciate if I've got a responsibility and someone gives it to me in writing, I can always look at it and I can determine more precisely what I'm supposed to be doing. And so Paul's done that. He's doing it here now with Titus. He tells him why he's left him there, what his task is. And that raises the question, what's Paul's purpose for writing this letter to Titus? Well, probably several things. First of all, in verse 5, is to remind Titus of his assignment, his task. But when you come to chapter 2 and verse 1, also, Paul reminds him there, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. So he's going to give Titus some instruction on what to teach, how to teach, who to teach. And the second chapter is primarily about that. And then also when he comes to his teaching of the young men, he uses that to remind Titus to model a godly life. So it's not just his teaching. He's encouraged to live a godly life so that people can see it in practice in his life as well as listen to his teaching. And the very fact that Titus served with Paul, but he was an understudy, and now he's alone, he's responsible, and the buck stops with him. And so Paul has to encourage him to be bold. In verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, "These then are the things you should teach. Encourage, rebuke with authority. Do not let anyone despise you." Probably Titus had some hesitation, a younger man. There were older men in the congregation. They may not have been as old as he was in the faith, but still they're older, and not always easy for them to take instruction from a young man. And Paul encourages him to be bold, not to be apologetic or in any sense hesitant about leading the congregation. But he also has to remind him in chapter 3 to avoid arguments. Arguments generate a lot of heat, but not much light. And so he says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. When you read the book, you discover that there were a number of people from the Pharisaic background who were very hesitant to give up their Jewishness. And so Paul has to remind them, don't get into arguments and fights and quarrels with them that don't produce any real benefit or result. Avoid arguments. And then just a practical suggestion, he says, arrange hospitality. We've got some travelers who are coming to further the gospel. Be prepared for them. And then prepare to join me too in Nicopolis later on. So a number of reasons why Paul wrote to Titus, though that primary one is to help him finish his job there and do it well. We've said before too the importance of paragraph analysis. When you read through a book, look for the paragraphs and then try to find out in each paragraph what's the central idea. And if you've done that this week, then you know in the first four verses, the first paragraph, it's Paul's personal greetings. Now, he also tells us much about why he's writing, about himself and about Titus, but his personal greetings. And in the second paragraph, you discover Paul's commission to Titus, specifically, finish what is lacking and appoint qualified leaders, appoint elders. And they're to be godly qualified leaders. But also his commission is in chapter 1 to rebuke false teachers. So it's a sort of a two-sided thing. In one sense, appoint those who are true to the faith, but confront, rebuke, and deal with those who are false teachers. And chapter 2, the first 10 verses really are one paragraph. And he's urging, teach sound doctrine with a view to growing godly members. And the members vary in age and circumstance, but there's godliness required for every age at every status. And in chapter 2, he has a paragraph at the end, verses 11 to 15, where he talks about grace is the master teacher. Titus is to teach the believers at Crete the impact of grace, and to remind them that grace ultimately is the master teacher. It's the one that produces a transformed godly life. And having talked about leaders in the first chapter and the members in the congregation in the second chapter, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, that paragraph, he emphasizes how Christians should live before a watching world. Especially difficult because in Crete they're living in a very pagan society. And how do they, as believers in Christ, live in such a way in a pagan society that it will draw people to faith in Christ? And then, of course, he ends just with that arranging hospitality, very practical issues in verses 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 3. Arrange hospitality and travel. And he closes with his benediction. That's just a brief overview of the book of Titus. But in the time we have left, what we want to look at is what value, what's the contribution of Titus, the book, to our knowledge of truth, our knowledge of the Christian faith. And first thing I think we would notice is it's a case study for the impact of the gospel on a pagan society. You'd have a hard time finding a more pagan environment than Crete. Corinth might rival it. Seaports were notorious in New Testament eras, and they're not totally improved today sometimes. But the book of Titus is really a case study for the impact of the gospel, the transformation it brings to a pagan society. And Paul is writing also to a young pastor, if you please. He's an apostle delegate or representative, but he gives him a manual for pastoral ministry. Any pastor who's starting a ministry would do well to look at what is Titus's assignment, what's the procedure he's to follow, working with leadership, dealing with issues and problems, and carefully and thoughtfully training all of the people in the congregation and equipping them to be a positive witness in the world in which they live. So all three chapters would help a young pastor know how to do his pastoral ministry. And then there's also the qualification for elders. Churches need local, long-term leadership. And it's not just is the body warm and who's willing, but what are the qualifications for those who are gifted and who God wants to be appointed to lead the congregation? And then I think chapter 2, particularly 2, gives us a manual for Christian education. What do you do in the church? You teach people by their needs, their social groups. So young women, older women have different needs. Young men, older men have different needs. The whole congregation has to be united. But there is a need also for specialized teaching for each age and social group. And then just overall, the qualities of a godly church. How do you assess a church is godly, is strong, is healthy? Well, Titus gives us good guidelines for that. And one other thing, he doesn't spend a lot of time on it, but in closing out in chapter 3, he gives some guidelines for church discipline to avoid all kinds of arguments that don't produce any results, but also to be sure to detect and deal with false teaching and deal with those who are unwilling to accept sound doctrine and teaching. So it gives a good contribution there, a number of things we get from this little book of Titus. This is just the chart of the book. We're going to come back and look next week in detail and depth at each chapter and walk through it verse by verse. But in chapter 1, Paul is giving Titus instructions for how to develop godly leadership for the church. And in chapter 2, godly members within the church. And chapter 3 is going to equip them, how to equip them for godly living before the world. And some things have changed, but some things have remained the same. The church needs godly men and women to make a difference in today's world. In 2018, 2019, we're faced with the same challenges. How do we equip believers in Christ to live a godly life and then to make a positive witness to the world in which they live? And Bethel needs godly leaders. And the good news is every one of us can grow in godliness. And Bethel needs you and me, every one of us, all of us, to do our part in reaching our world for Christ. And next week, we're going to come back and we're going to look verse by verse and walk with Paul how to grow a godly church. This is just a brief look ahead. We'll look in the first chapter, how to select godly leaders for the church. And in chapter 2, how to build godly members within the church. And then in chapter 3, what it means to live godly lives outside the church. So join us next week as we unwrap and we explore the book of Titus. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for your word. Thankful that at a point in time, we individually were introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. We heard the good news of salvation through Christ. We believed and we have received new life in Christ. And Father, here at Bethel, we share a common life and a common faith in Christ. Thank you for what you are doing here within our congregation. Thank you, Father, for the strategic opportunities we have here in Fargo to be witnesses through the transforming power of grace in Christ. And Father, then to take that good news all across the globe. Thank you again for the gospel. Thank you for the good news of truth that leads to godliness. And Father, help us to understand that truth and to experience a godly life that flows from it. We thank you then, and we ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.